Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet, and it is a light unto our path. As we open it now, we ask that you might illumine our minds to its truth, grip our hearts with great conviction about the eternal things that we are going to speak about today. For it is in the name of the Word of God incarnate that we pray this. Amen. Thank you, and as you're seated, please turn with me to the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 24. Thanks for your patience as we get used to this sound system. It's new for us and we're working on it diligently. Also have to get used to this lighting, don't you? I can't see you, so if you fall asleep, you get one free one today. Someone has said that procrastination is the enemy of time. And it is. But when it comes to the gospel, procrastination is also the enemy of eternity. The Bible is full of examples of people who made the mistake of thinking that since God is long-suffering, he must not care. And that isn't true. They are mistaking God's patience with indifference. And the two aren't the same thing. And it is a very serious mistake to think that because God is long-suffering to you now, that he always will be. Think about the people in Noah's day who had ample warning that judgment was coming. They knew it was going to happen. Noah over and over tells them that. And yet, they don't awaken to the danger that they are in until the door of the ark is shut and they're on the outside waiting for the water to come. Jesus tells the story of 10 young girls who were invited to a wedding reception. And they are told to have their lamps ready so that when the bridegroom comes that night, they can light their lamps and they can follow him into the reception. Well, 5 of them are wise girls, and they immediately get everything together. They get oil into their lamp, and they're ready so that when the bridegroom shows up, they're going to be prepared. 5 of the others are very foolish young girls who put off getting the oil for their lamp. The bridegroom doesn't come, and he doesn't come, and it's getting later in the evening, and their eyes are getting heavy. And finally, they all go to sleep until they're awakened by the news that the bridegroom's here. And at that moment, the 5 young girls who had failed to prepare for him were left on the outside, out in the cold, and not allowed to enter into that great wedding banquet. Jesus tells the story of a very successful farmer, a man whose business has been going really well. He is, in fact, getting ready to tear down all of his old barns and build newer barns because things are doing so well. And he says to himself, "Self, you can sit back and you can relax and you can take it easy, eat, drink, and marry because you've done so much." But in his busyness with his business, he had forgotten the more important things of spiritual preparedness. And God says to him, "Fool, tonight your soul is going to be required of you." Procrastination is the enemy of eternity when it comes to the gospel. Acts chapter 24 is a perfect example of this. We meet a man here once again. We've already been introduced to him in the book of Acts. We meet him once again and we are told a lot about Felix. His name is Marcus Antonius Felix, and he is the provincial governor over all of Judea. He is living in Caesarea, and it is there in Caesarea that the Apostle Paul, who was arrested at the temple in Jerusalem, brought to him by Claudius Lysias, the Roman cohort, is now going to stand on trial before Felix. His accusers are also there, the Sanhedrin. And they are going to accuse him of great crimes. If found guilty by Felix, Paul could die. So here we have an example, Paul the apostle standing in this trial, and then later standing before Felix and his wife Drusilla, and this man being touched at least momentarily by the power of the gospel doesn't respond in repentance and faith the way that he's supposed to, but instead backs away and says, "I'll listen to you more another time." It is a choice of procrastination on his part that will cost him his soul. That's why procrastination is the enemy of eternity when it comes to the gospel. We've already talked a little bit about Felix. Let me tell you a little more about him. When Paul appears before Felix, he is standing in front of one of the most powerful and wealthiest men in the entire Roman Empire. But it wasn't always that way. You see, no matter how powerful Felix appears today, when he was born into the lowest station of Roman life. He was born as a slave. Now, as providence would have it, Felix was born into the household and reared in the household as a slave of Antonia. Antonia was the daughter of the great Roman general Mark Antony and Octavia, his sometime wife. Felix is raised with his brother in this household, and he is, as we would say today, upwardly mobile. He is highly ambitious. He wants to make something of himself. He doesn't want to remain a slave for the rest of his life. So he begins to maneuver himself, and sure enough, Antonia eventually grants him his freedom. And to show his appreciation, he takes the name of her father. That's why he is called Mark Antonius Felix. It identifies him now with his own ambition. This is where he wants to go. He wants to be somebody in the Roman Empire. And so he begins to make friends of people that are somebody. And he begins to marry people that are somebody. He has three wives. Drusilla is his third. One of his wives was the daughter of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. This guy is a male version of a gold digger. He is making his way up the ranks, and it's working. He is befriended by a Jewish high priest by the name of Jonathan. Jonathan is the son of Annas, who Jesus stood before in his trial. Jonathan befriends Felix, pulls some strings, and gets him elevated to this position of provincial governor. So he's come a long way from being a slave to being one of the wealthiest men in all of Rome, getting his wealth, by the way, by surreptitious manners. He's taking bribes. He's doing things on the side. He's using his power the way politicians often use their power to put money in their own particular pockets. So this is the guy that Paul is standing in front of in this trial. But what is most important for us to understand today is that Pilate's greatest sin is not his many wives. It's not his greed. It's not the brutality with which he put down any kind of possible rebellion in Judea. His greatest crime, his greatest sin, is that he comes face to face with the gospel and he doesn't have time for it. He pushes it away. He says, maybe another day. Procrastination is the enemy of eternity. Now, this chapter is full of vivid contrast. Felix, who in the first few verses is called most excellent, isn't really most excellent. He is just another sinner like all the rest of us. This trial, in which Paul stands accused of crimes, in the end becomes God's arraignment of a Sanhedrin dominated by Sadducees that don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And in the end, when Paul stands in a private session before Felix and Drusilla, we get the impression that it is he that is the free one, while they are enslaved to their own lust and their own greed. So let's take a look at the charge, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him. Now, Tertullus has a Roman name. Whether or not he's a Jew, we're not sure. Here's what we do know. He is a professional gun for hire. He's a lawyer. He's a professional orator. He's a guy that when you want to make sure that prosecution happens, you go get him. Whether he believed in what he's saying, we don't know. What we do know is that the Sanhedrin is taking no chances here. They want Paul. They've got him in their crosshairs, and they're ready to pull the trigger, and they want to make sure that the trigger man is an assassin that can get the job done. And so they hire Tertullus, who begins this way. Since through you we enjoy much peace, And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Now you have to just get rid of all the slobber that falls off on your chin as you're reading that. This is supercilious. It's superficial. It's vain flattery. It's the kind of thing that lawyers do that give lawyers a bad name. This is the reason why people ask the riddle, how do you know a lawyer is lying? And the answer, because their mouth's moving. Now, not all lawyers are that way. There are some very good ones and honest and trustworthy ones. You may know some. But this is the kind of thing that gives lawyers a bad name. It's supercilious flattery. He doesn't really mean it. We know from previous messages that Felix was particularly brutal, and he was despised and hated by the Jews. And yet, Felix is a shrewd man. He was born at night, but it wasn't last night. He knows what's happening here, and as he listens to that, he knows that he is being flattered, and he knows that these members of the Sanhedrin don't believe this at all. He goes on. But to detain you no further, verse 4, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. But he says, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Now, there are three formal charges here that Tertullus is leveling against Paul. The first is that he is a person who goes around and stirs up riots. That is a very serious political charge. To stir up riots in the Roman Empire is to bring the justice of the Roman Empire down on your head. It's not something that you want to do. That's charge number one. Charge number two is that he is regarded as a ringleader or as a leader of a messianic group of people, in this case called the Nazarenes. Now, why are they called the Nazarenes? Because they are followers of Jesus of Nazareth. We sing that song, right? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Get this. According to F.F. Bruce, New Testament scholar, in modern Hebrew and in modern Arabic, Christians are still called Nazarenes. So this name has stuck. But what it signaled to the Roman government, Felix in particular, is that he is a leader of a messianic group. And guess what messianic groups were doing in the first century? They were leading revolts like the Egyptian that I told you about that took everybody up to the Mount of Olives and said, look, when I yell, the walls of the city are all going to come tumbling down, and we're going to go in and we're going to rid Jerusalem of all of the Romans. It was Felix who found out about that insurrection and destroyed all of those men, those 400 or 4,000, depending on how many there were, that had followed the Egyptian into the wilderness. It's Felix, you'll remember, who thought, or the Italian cohort, Claudius Lysias, who thought initially that Paul was that Egyptian. So by saying that he's a leader of a messianic group, he's signaling to Felix, this is one of the guys that you're chasing. Better watch out for him. The third charge is that he has profaned the temple. He has walked in, and in some way, maybe like Antiochus Epiphanes for several hundred years earlier, he has desecrated the temple. A charge, by the way, that if it were true, would be guilty of death. Incidentally, notice how Tertullus puts this. Typical lawyer speak, he says this. This man even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Now, you know the real story, right? Paul was minding his own business, finishing his purification rites when he was walking into the temple. They seized him, all right, but not to stop him from desecrating to the temple. They wanted to kill him, a fact that Tertullus neatly leaves out of his oration here. So he's lying about all of this. And Felix, who has the letter from Claudius Lysias, and who knows the real story of what went down in Jerusalem on that day, isn't biting. So if that's the charge, now I want you to see the defense. Verse 9 says, the Jews, that is the Sanhedrin, also joined in the charge, affirming that all of these things were so. When the governor had nodded to him, Paul replied. And his reply is twofold. First of all, he is appropriately deferential, recognizing Felix's position as his judge, but he doesn't try to ingratiate himself through superficial flattery. And Felix, who's been around the block a few times, and who knows the difference between superficiality and real gravitas, I am certain recognized in Paul that there was a weightiness to him. There was a gravitas to him. Here's what Paul says. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Now, contrast that with how Tertullus began his speech, and you get some sense. Paul is not flattering him. He's not saying anything dishonest. He is speaking the truth. You've been here for a very long time. You know what goes on, and it is because of that that I cheerfully make my defense. The reason he makes his defense is because he knows he has the truth on his side. He knows that as long as this is not a kangaroo court, and that Felix really is interested in the truth, he will be acquitted of all of these crimes because nothing that they have said is accurate on his part. So he defends himself. First of all, he says, I haven't stirred up any kind of riot. Look at verse 11. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. You can verify this, Felix. Talk to Claudius Lysias. Talk to anybody else that was there, and they will tell you that I wasn't stirring up anybody. You know, there's something freeing about the truth, isn't it? Something that is liberating about knowing that you have the truth on your side that allows you to go into what would ordinarily be a very intimidating situation and say, I'm happy to give my defense because everything that they just said about me is wrong, and you can verify it. I wasn't stirring up a crowd in the temple or in any of the synagogues or in the city itself. Check into it and you'll see what I'm telling you is the truth. And there is something moving about somebody who can stand on their own two feet and say, this is true and that's not. And that's what Paul is doing here. What he then does is to set the controversy in its proper theological context. Here's what that context will be. Let me tell you the three points that he makes, and then we'll read it. First of all, Paul is a Christian, has been faithful to the Torah because of his belief in the resurrection of the dead. Specifically, namely, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is his training in the Torah and the revelation of Jesus before his very eyes that allows him to believe that he is the one, not they, who are being faithful to the Word of God. Secondly, it is that belief in the resurrection of the dead that inspires his conduct because he knows that God will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. If you believe in the resurrection of the dead, you know that one day you're going to stand before God. And so how do you live if you have that conviction? Paul says, I have a clear conscience because I live as somebody who knows that one day God will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. It affects the way that I live now. Thirdly, there is no evidence that Paul did anything wrong except declare his belief in that resurrection. So he's saying to Felix, if you really want to understand what all of this is about, understand it's not political and it's not civil. It is religious. There are theological reasons why I am standing here today, namely because it is my conviction that the dead will one day be raised. Now, if that's what he says, let's read it in his words. Verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, that's what early Christians were called, which they call a sect, or what we would say is a cult, I worship the God of our fathers, that is, our Jewish fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And you do if you know that you're going to stand before God someday. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, bringing a peace offering, participating in the festivals of my nation, they found me purified in the temple, not profaning the temple, not seeking to destroy it, but purified in the temple. Without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, and he stops his sentence, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. The only reason, Felix, I am here today and have been detained is because I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and I have been going all over the countryside preaching that the resurrection of the dead has now occurred in the middle of history in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of a much greater resurrection that is going to take place down the road, but it is my confidence that the resurrection of the dead has already occurred with him that has gotten me into such trouble with these men. And if the Jews from Asia who have made accusations against me want to come here, they can tell you that I have not been a rioter. I've not been stirring up problems. It is theological, Felix. It is not political, nor is it civil. Now, at this point, we go from the charges and the defense to what is almost always necessary in legal proceedings. We'll call them the delays. You know, you go to court, you want everything laid out, you want a judgment, and it just never quite happens that quickly, does it? There's usually lots and lots of delays, and it happens here. And it happens because Felix is in a conundrum. He wants to do what is right, which is declare Paul innocent. But he has problems in Judea. And if he does, he knows that it's going to throw fuel on the fire of all of the problems that he's got in the city of Jerusalem, and so he is caught. So what does he do? He delays. He procrastinates. He says, let's wait. Here's how he puts it, beginning in verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, now just keep a mental note there, because we're going to come back to that in a moment. He has a rather not accurate knowledge of the way. He knows what they're about. He put them, that is the Sanhedrin, off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So this is something of a political compromise. He puts Paul in jail, but he does give him abnormal privileges and freedoms, allowing his friends to come and minister to his needs. But at the same time, he is saying to the Jews, I'm not going to let him go free. His procrastination in this case allows him not to make a judgment about Paul. But what we're now going to see is that there's a more important procrastination that takes place. Procrastination that allows him not to make a judgment about himself. Because he calls for Paul. He wants to talk with him. In a private setting, just Paul and himself and his wife, Drusilla. So according to verse 25, or 4, after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, just a point here. Remember a moment ago I said make a little mental note that Felix has a very accurate view of what the Christian faith is all about. Here's why he does. He has a wife whose name is Drusilla. Now, what you don't know about Drusilla, I'm going to tell you here in a second, because she and her family have had a very long intertwined relationship with Christians. Drusilla, you see, is the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, the same Herod that tried to kill Jesus when he was but an infant. Her great uncle, Herod Antipas, is the one who cut off the head of John the Baptist and then really wanted to hear Jesus and see him do miracles and tricks like John used to do. It is her dad, Herod Agrippa I, who had James, the brother of John, beheaded and put Peter in prison. It is her brother, Herod Agrippa II, and his half-sister, and therefore her half-sister, that we will meet next in chapter 25. Her name is Bernice. So Drusilla has an intimate association with Christians, this group of Nazarenes. So she tells Felix all about these people. He has a very accurate knowledge of the way, and it evidently piques his interest. He wants to hear more. He's kind of intrigued with this religious perspective and view. So one day, he and his wife are convened in some sort of room, and they send for Paul. They want to hear more about the Christian faith. And so, that's like saying, sick him to a dog. When you say, Paul, let's hear more about the faith, he comes in and he tells them about the faith. And he has 3 points to his message. Like any great sermon, he has 3 points. Luke omits the poem at the end, but I'm sure it was there. According to verse 25, he reasoned about these three things: righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And Luke says Felix was alarmed. Paul took his finger and he found the sore spot in Felix's conscience, and he pressed it. Because Felix and Drusilla don't know a lot about righteousness or self-control, and they haven't thought much about the coming judgment. It is these 3 points that are designed by Paul to elicit this kind of alarmed reaction, so that they might say what the Philippian jailer said to him all of those many years earlier: what then must we do to be saved, Paul? You see, Drusilla is his third marriage. His third wife. Felix is her second husband, and she isn't yet 20 years old. This is a web of marital mess that's going on here. Wives swapping in order to make your station in life higher and higher. She trades in one guy for him because she sees that he's got the potential to go somewhere in the Roman Empire. It is because he looked upon her as a teenager and lusted after her that he arranged surreptitiously for her divorce in order that he might take her as his own wife. You know, when in Rome, don't do as the Romans. These people are evil. They don't have self-control. What they want, they take. And they haven't thought much about the fact that one day their bodies are going to be raised from the dead, their souls reunited with their bodies, and they're going to have to stand before God and answer for every one of these sins. They haven't thought much about that, and they don't want to think about it. Maybe tomorrow they'll think about it. Maybe next month or next year, when things aren't quite as important, things aren't quite pressing in on them as much as they are today. Put it off. Think about it later. Procrastinate. So this is how Felix responds out of his alarm. Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. I think the King James says, in a more convenient time, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. Paul would start to bribe him to get him released. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. But guess what? The tomorrow when he was going to think about his spiritual condition, it just never came. It never just showed up. He puts off until tomorrow what he should be doing today, which is repenting and believing the gospel. And he's just one in a very long line of people that have done the same thing. Maybe people that are here. If you procrastinate on cutting the grass, worst case scenario, you might have to rake it. If you procrastinate on changing out your software package, worst case scenario, you boot up your computer and it just doesn't run the way it's supposed to run. But if you procrastinate thinking about your soul and thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, worst case scenario is that you never get another chance. You wake up one day to the awful reality that you are still in your sins and you have been swept into eternity. Like one of those foolish young girls who thought, well, we'll get the oil later. Isn't this exciting that we're going to a wedding reception? Let's talk about it. Let's text each other about it. But not doing anything about it. And then the bridegroom shows up and the door gets shut. And it's too late at that point. There's no more opportunity. It's frightening. But it's real. There is a book in the New Testament that had been written to procrastinators. It's called the Book of Hebrews. Over and over again, through the Book of Hebrews, the author says to you and I, make sure, don't stop now, keep going, press into the kingdom. Today, he says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like those days in old when the people of God saw the miracles that God performed and they would not listen. Don't be like them. Turn with me to one passage of Scripture, and I want to have this ringing in your ears as we close today. The 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says, beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Where else are you going to turn? Where else are you going to go? The only thing that is left for you, according to verse 27, is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, a lot of people think that that just happens at death. As long as you're alive, there is some chance for you. And it may be. God may, in his providence, permit you to live your entire life under his grace and ordain for you to be converted on your deathbed. It is possible that will happen. It rarely ever does. What you are when you live, you will be when you are dying. Almost always. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, don't take that chance. Don't presume upon the goodness of God. Don't think that because God is patient today, he will always be patient with you. If your heart is being pricked, if you feel that you are being drawn to the cross, don't put up your resistance. Don't stop. Rush headlong, throw yourself at the mercy of the Savior, and seek his forgiveness. Read on. Verse 28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. They were stoned to death. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? It's bad enough to spurn Moses. But Moses was no Jesus. To spurn Jesus. If you do, you have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and you have outraged the Spirit of grace. Every sin will be forgiven you, Jesus said, except what? The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. And then he wraps up that section in these very famous words, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. I hope you're not procrastinating about your soul. I hope you're not a young person who is here thinking, when I become a parent and I kind of get my family in order, then I'll think more seriously about these questions. I hope that you're not a college student who is saying, you know, because I'm so busy in my life right now, I just don't have the time to think about eternal matters. There will always be a reason for you to put off thinking soberly about the gospel. Tomorrow never comes, the old proverb says, and it doesn't. Today, chapter 3 of Hebrews says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden yourself. Do not. It is your opportunity. We sang a moment ago, poor sinner, dejected with fear. If these words alarm you the way they alarmed Felix, don't respond to them as he responded. If you are one of those poor sinners dejected with fear, then we invite you to unbosom yourself to the Lamb. Run to Him. Because there is an awful scene that you need to wash yourself in. It is the scene of His beloved Son dying the most awful death for His people. So that when those people come rushing and see that bloodied and bruised and broken body, they see the awful justice of God against sin. They cry out for mercy and say, I cannot stand to have that judgment fall upon me. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. And by putting their faith in that crucified Savior, they have Him die in their stead. And then, as we sang a little bit ago, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because He is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of partition and has made us one in Him. He is no longer our judge. He is now our Father, because He sees us with our sins washed away and His righteousness as ours. And if Felix had just said to Paul, Paul, I am unrighteous and I have been unself-controlled and I am facing that judgment, what hope is there for me? Paul would have said to him what he said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that day, Felix would have become a new man. Don't procrastinate with the gospel. It is the enemy of eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive this message. Lord, cause us to face the awful prospects of spending an eternity under Your wrath and judgment. Cause us to think about what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. And then drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ. Send us to the only place where poor, dejected sinners like us can unbosom their minds and replace fear with love, because perfect love casts out all fear. I pray, Lord, for the youngest who are here to the oldest, that You will not allow us to procrastinate one moment further, but that today we will see it as a day of salvation. For it is in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.